Okay, so thankful to Isaiah for the past several weeks taking us to God's Word and encouraging us with the book of Jonah. So thank you, Isaiah. I think, I'm not sure about this, I'm not really good with announcements, but I think that the members' meeting's in 2 weeks.
Yes, I'm sorry.
So no, I just think it is, the 17th, right?
Yeah.
Right. And there is actually, we've talking about Yemen, there's a coffee shop right over here, I think, that is Yemeni coffee. And I think that it has some connection. There's people that seem to be from that region there. And that might be, if you want to go to a coffee shop on a regular basis and see if you can look up and develop some relationships with people, that might be a great coffee shop. I'm so close, so you could just ask me, do you want to meet for coffee there? And we could go over there and see what the Lord does over the months ahead. And then Cornerstone Bible Institute. Institute was just my funny name for it, because Cornerstone, it's really Cornerstone Bible Study, but CBI sounds better than CBS, I think. I don't know. So don't be intimidated by Institute or anything like that. But if you'll take your Bible and open with me to the Gospel of Luke, we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Pharisees and the lawyers who were the religious teachers in Jesus' day. The lawyers were the scholars, and the Pharisees really were the practitioners. But we're going to look at the way Jesus describes their religious activity. He talks about their approach to religion, which is pretty typical of the way humans do religion, actually. That's why Luke records it. It's not just history. It's for us to learn from. And we're going to see why this approach to religious activity is dangerous and worthy of condemnation. Ultimately, this text is here to say religious activity that doesn't get Jesus right, that doesn't get the gospel right, is a problem. You see the title in bold prints, italics, above the passage, "Woe to the Pharisees and Lawyers." And it's pretty intense. There's a lot of woes in here. And so we're going to take 2 weeks to look at this passage. Kind of as a warning, really, I want you to see some characteristics of the kind of religious activity that is a real and present threat to your relationship with Jesus, and to get a feel for why it's so wrong, and to be avoided, and to be taken seriously. This is a part of the second big section in the Gospel of Luke. If you were going to divide Luke up, chapters 1 and 2 are an introduction, and chapters 3 through 8 are about who Jesus is. This is what Jesus came to do, chapters 1 and 2. He can do it, chapters 3 through 8. And then chapters 9 through 19 are really about discipleship, how to follow Jesus. And Luke makes clear over and over, the first priority that we have to get right if we're going to follow Jesus is how we respond to his word. There is a huge emphasis on his word. How do you respond to his word? So God shows up, rips open the sky, and tells the disciples, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Jesus preaches his first big sermon on discipleship and ends, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And Luke gives us a model disciple, and it's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. And Jesus says, she has chosen the one thing that is necessary. In other words, it's like Luke is putting in bold print, the distinguishing mark of true discipleship is the desire to hear and obey the word of God. What sets followers of Jesus apart is their attitude to his word, the value, the emphasis they put on the word, their response to the word. And to help us understand what that looks like, Luke gives us some positive examples of people responding correctly to Jesus, like Mary and the disciples even. But he also gives some negative examples as well. He doesn't only show us people responding the right way to Jesus' word. He shows us people who were not responding correctly to Jesus, which is honestly a little bit shocking. We We wouldn't expect, if Jesus were preaching, that anyone would misunderstand his message. And yet in Luke chapter 11, we find a group of people who did misunderstand and who weren't responding to Jesus correctly. And Luke starts by working through some of these different wrong responses to Jesus in verses 14 through 28. And maybe the main thing that he wants to make clear is that they were responsible for that. There is an accountability for not responding correctly to Jesus. And in verses 29 through 36, we find Jesus cutting through all of their excuses and revealing what was at the heart of their failure to respond to his word. When the crowds were increasing, verse 29, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation," which is where this passage really starts to heat up, because Jesus is saying, this is a moral issue. The way you respond to Jesus' word reveals something about you. And then he warns them that what it reveals about them matters, because there's going to be a judgment for the way you're responding to Jesus. And one of the reasons he's speaking so directly about what's going to happen when God judges people for the way they respond to him is because he wants the people who are listening to evaluate their response. What are they doing with his word? The application to verses 29 through 36 is verse 35, really, where Jesus says, "Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you is darkness." And man, that is such a big warning. Be careful. Be careful. If being a disciple of Jesus is all about the way you respond to what Jesus says, and if you look back and you see that not everyone responds correctly, even when they have all the revelation they need, even when Jesus is the one standing in front of them preaching, and if the reason for that is not because of some problem in Jesus or in the gospel, but in the people listening, and if there is an accountability, a judgment for not responding to Jesus correctly, then obviously what do you need to do? You need to watch out. You need to look inside. And you need to ask, is the light on? Can I really see? That seems so obvious. If there's anything you want to be careful about, you want to be careful lest the light in you is darkness. And yet, it can be so hard to get people to ask themselves that, to evaluate, so hard. And I think this story illustrates one reason why, Luke 11, 37 through 54. It illustrates one reason why it can be so hard to get people to evaluate themselves. Certain kinds of human traditions and certain kinds of human religious systems are blinding. There is a way that the Pharisees and lawyers were thinking about religion and religious activity and God that was an obstacle to people really understanding Jesus and the gospel. This is really, really dangerous. Back then, still. I think most of us know dozens and dozens of people who are missing Jesus, even though they are exposed to lots and lots of revelation about Jesus because of religious systems and traditions that they're involved in. This is really, really dangerous. And yet, part of what makes it so dangerous and such a big deal is because at first, it doesn't look like it. It can be hard for us to see how religious activity can be a threat, honestly. Why religious activity that doesn't quite get Jesus right or the gospel right is such a big problem. There are threats to our relationship with God that are obvious. We can see them. We know they are clearly going to take us in the wrong direction. And there are threats to our relationship with God that aren't so obvious, that don't seem like threats. I stand up here and I talk about the danger of pornography. Everyone gets that. I stand up here and talk about the danger of Roman Catholicism. It can sound a little extreme, which is why Jesus takes the approach he does, because we find him acting in a very surprising way at the beginning of this story. It is shocking, but it's to get you to see the danger of something that you might not have seen as really that dangerous. If you look at verse 37, the story starts with a Pharisee who seems to be showing Jesus some respect, at least externally. I mean, this seems positive. Luke writes, "While Jesus was speaking," which, by the way, connects what we're about to read with what we just read. Luke doesn't have to tell us things like that. And when he does, it's because he wants us to make a connection, like here, between the warning that Jesus just gave with the story we're about to read. While Jesus was speaking and talking about the importance of responding to his word correctly and warning the crowd to be careful, the Pharisee interrupts him, Luke says, and asks to dine with him, which was a big deal in that culture, actually, to invite Jesus in to your home, because who you ate with mattered. If you remember Peter in Galatians, he wouldn't eat with certain people, and Paul got all upset, but he wouldn't eat with certain people because who you ate with mattered. And this Pharisee wants to eat with Jesus, even though Luke's shown us that some people were saying Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan. And even though Jesus has said some really hard things, like this generation is an evil generation, he's still taking the initiative to invite Jesus into his home. And it doesn't seem like he does anything deliberately to disrespect Jesus, like Luke tells us that other Pharisees had done in other places either. So this doesn't seem like the beginning of a story where we're going to find some of Jesus's most intensely worded condemnation. It seems kind of calm. And yet, everything changes quickly because the first thing Jesus does when he gets to the Pharisee's home is something that would have seemed disrespectful to him, for sure, because Jesus intentionally doesn't wash before dinner. Luke says, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not wash before dinner, which I know doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but was a big deal to them because washing was a ceremonial custom the religious leaders in Jesus' day took very seriously, and they had all kinds of rules about it because it wasn't really just about hygiene for them. It was a spiritual issue, meaning they weren't just trying to get the dirt off their hands when they washed. They were trying to cleanse themselves spiritually, which, of course, is not a way of thinking that we're very familiar with in our culture right now. But if you think about the Old Testament and a book like Leviticus, you can see where this came from because it talks about things that were unclean and things that were clean, and it tells us if something was unclean, it couldn't just come into the presence of God or be near the temple. There was a process of cleansing that had to take place first, a physical process. And if you come to Cornerstone Bible Institute, when we talk about the book of Leviticus, we'll talk about what that was about exactly. But the Pharisees took that idea and added to it all kinds of rules and regulations. And so they had all these outside the Bible rituals for cleansing themselves, which had become ingrained in their culture. And in their minds was a way for them to honor God. And this kind of washing would have been an important one of those rituals. In fact, they had pages and pages of rules and regulations about exactly how you were to wash before a meal. And so after speaking to a crowd filled with who knows who, and after casting out a demon, you would definitely want to wash yourself before you sat down to eat with a Pharisee. I mean, not washing would be like going to a wedding in your gym clothes right after working out. Everybody was going to notice and have an opinion. And yet, even though Jesus knows all that perfectly well, he deliberately chooses not to, which Luke says was shocking to the Pharisee. He was astonished, verse 38. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner, which at first glance, I guess I'm saying, seems kind of understandable. We can empathize with the Pharisee because most of us do have traditions and customs that we can be offended about if people don't keep them, even now. I mean, imagine, I was invited to someone's house recently and I was standing at the door and they asked me to take off my shoes, which probably most of you would want as well. And what would you think of me if I wouldn't? Especially if you asked, who would you think was in the right? If I was like, no, I won't take off my shoes, knowing that you wanted me to. We lived in Africa for many years, and one thing you learn living in another culture is that there are like a million different ways to offend people, especially when they're showing you hospitality. And so we offended a lot of people without knowing it. But once we did know, we usually tried to do things differently so that we wouldn't offend them next time. We didn't want to offend them. And you know, they actually did make a big deal out of washing your hands in parts of Africa. There was a process. And so we would be at someone's house for dinner, and one of the ladies would bring this bowl of water, or one of the children, and they would walk to each of the men and give them a chance to wash their hands while everyone was watching. And I can't imagine not doing that. You know, looking at the bowl and saying, I'm not going to put my hands in there. Because it obviously mattered to them, and they were the ones who invited me over into their home, and I didn't want to offend them. And yet Jesus takes a different approach, because he absolutely knows this is going to bother the Pharisee. He grew up in this culture, and he knew how the Pharisee felt. And yet he chooses to act this way anyway. And when he sees how the Pharisee reacts, he doesn't apologize. He doesn't go over and wash, but takes it up a notch and launches into a big, long speech where he calls the Pharisee a fool and pronounces woes on everybody that was there. And you know, when people respond the way you think they might, like the lawyers in verse 45 who listen to Jesus and say, teacher, you know, in saying these things to them, you insult us also. Jesus doesn't slow down, but just keeps going and says, you know what? Woe to you also. Which, if we're honest, at least for most of us, feels strange at first. And maybe even a little extreme. That's the thing. Which is kind of the point, actually, because it's not. It feels extreme, but it's not. And we know that because this is Jesus. This is the most merciful man on the planet, the most loving man who ever lived, who is going to die on a cross for sinners. And so what he's doing and what he's saying is right, and we need to know why. Why does Jesus have such a problem with the Pharisees, the lawyers, the religious system of his day? Why does he act like this? What does he see that we often don't see? And we're going to just look at verses 37 through 41, the introduction today, as Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees and shows that what appears wise and weighty was really just foolish. You see, he says right in the middle there, verse 40, "You fools!" exclamation mark. One big reason religious traditions and systems can be so attractive, they appear wise. And one big reason God hates tradition and activity that doesn't get Jesus right and the gospel right so much, why there's so much condemnation of the religious, is they're actually foolish. Like someone saying they're doctors and not even knowing anything about medicine. And we get two illustrations of that right off the bat. And the first is the Pharisees' reaction when Jesus doesn't wash. Because actually, we read it, and like I said, it kind of seems like a normal way to respond when someone doesn't do what you would think he should do. He's astonished. What's wrong with being astonished? And yet Luke points out the big thing that he's missing that makes him a fool. If you look at verse 38 and 39, he writes, "The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner." Wait for it. "And the Lord said to him." And I wonder if you see what he did there, because it's kind of subtle. But Luke doesn't call Jesus Jesus there. He calls him Lord, which is like a narrator's aside. The person telling the story is adding a detail that should reframe the way you think about what just happened. It's like, go back and look at the story again. And this time, as you look at the way the Pharisee is responding, remember that Jesus is not just anyone coming to his house to eat. He is the Lord. And by this time in his ministry, Jesus has done a lot to prove that. He even just cast out a demon which was making a man mute and explained very specifically what that means. He says, "If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," which is Jesus' way of saying, "I am the messianic king." The very least what Luke means by Lord is I am the Messianic King. Jesus is the Messianic King. And actually, the way he uses this term is probably, honestly, more like that, likely that Luke's thinking Yahweh. I could show you that from chapters 1 and 2. Luke connects this term Lord to Yahweh. And so we might say that Jesus is the divine Messianic King. That is who the Pharisee's inviting to his house for dinner. And so, of course, yeah, if you're going somewhere and you hear someone speak and you invite him over to your house, and he's just some other ordinary person who's coming for a meal, and he doesn't do some tradition that you think is important, you respond by being astonished, and sometimes even by judging them, which is how the Pharisees often responded to Jesus, and is the fundamental problem, actually, because that's not how you respond if he's God. You know? That's not how you respond. I mean, if Jesus were an ordinary human, be astonished, sure, but not if he's Lord. If he's Lord, your response should be completely different. Say you're a weightlifter, and you have all these things that you do before you lift because you saw it on YouTube, and you just think, this is really important. You've got this whole routine. And one day, Arnold Schwarzenegger comes over to your house to lift weights with you, and he doesn't do any of them. What do? You don't say, Arnold Schwarzenegger, what is wrong with you? You say, I guess what I thought was important isn't important, right? So if you consider yourself a religious expert, someone who really knows how things work, and there's a tradition that you think is important spiritually, and it's meant a lot to you, and you put a lot of emphasis on it over the years, and one day the Lord God comes over to your house, and he doesn't do it, how should you respond? Not by being astonished at the Lord God for not keeping your rule, that's for sure. You should be astonished at yourself for making such a big deal out of a particular tradition that clearly didn't matter to him. Are you hearing me now? Because look, the first big key to understanding anything about Christianity, number one, is that Jesus is in a position of supreme importance. What is Christianity? It's Christ. So you get him wrong, you get everything wrong. Why? Because Jesus isn't just another man, he's God. And if you don't understand that, Jesus is not going to make much sense. If Jesus is less than God, a lot of what he says and does is wrong. He'll be totally confusing. You read the Gospels and you'll be like, how could someone say that? I mean, this isn't the only place. In Luke 14, we're going to see Jesus turns to a crowd and he says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Imagine, guys, if anyone doesn't hate his father and mother and brother and children and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. That's intense. How can Jesus say that? You can't say that. I can't say that. That would be terrible. You want to come over to my house? You have to hate your mom and dad. We can't say that, but Jesus can say that because of who he is. It's right. He is in a category all by himself. He's in a position of supreme importance, so important that your relationships with even the people who are most precious to you have to look like hate in comparison to your love for him. And unless you understand that, you won't get what it means to be a Christian. No matter how religious you are, no matter how wise you seem, you're going to be saying things that seem to be foolish. Jesus is Lord of all or not Lord at all. And yet, you know what? We can't always tell whether people are getting Jesus right by just what they say about him. I wish it were that easy. But the Pharisees would have said a lot of right things about the Messiah as well. But when they're confronted by Jesus, the actual living, breathing Jesus, it's clear their view of themselves is big and their view of Jesus is small, which is the problem with so much religious activity. And what makes it especially dangerous is that sometimes people have learned to say the right things about Jesus without taking the Jesus of the Bible who actually existed seriously, which is how I think what happens here can help us, because it's not what the Pharisee says at this moment that shows us what he thinks about Jesus. It's his reaction. We know how he thinks about Jesus by how he reacts to Jesus, which is still a place you can look, because while you can't always tell the place that religious people give to Jesus by how often they say his name, or whether they claim to be interested in him, or what you read on their website, you can get a better idea of how central and significant a place he really plays in their lives by whether or not they're willing to submit to him when his word says something different than they would, or their culture would, or their tradition would. Who gets to be the authority? Is Jesus really Lord? How wise can you be if you don't get that? And clearly the Pharisee didn't. I think that's one illustration why no matter how intimidating they seemed, how much tradition they talked about, they didn't know nearly as much as they thought they did and were spiritually dangerous as a result. A second illustration is what Jesus says to the Pharisee. There's the way they respond to Jesus, and then there's what Jesus says, which illustrates that while they might have appeared wise, they really were foolish. And Luke says, verse 39, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish. And so it's like Jesus notices the Pharisees' surprise and takes the opportunity to explain what it reveals about their whole approach to religious activity. And so he says, look, this is what you Pharisees do. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. Literally, I'm sure, they did that literally. Mark tells us in Mark 7 that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. But I think Jesus here is not just speaking literally, but taking this tradition that everyone knew about and using it as an illustration of what the Pharisees were getting wrong in their approach to God. So it's like if you think about a person like a cup. The Pharisees were concerned with the outside of the cup, the way they looked, appearances. As they thought about spiritual maturity, what did they think about? They thought about the external much more than they thought about the internal. Does this person do certain things, not do certain things? They didn't think about what does the person want? And who does the person love? And what does the person enjoy? They thought, does this person do the prescribed things that we think they should do? Do they check our boxes? Which, of course, for the Pharisees, weren't boxes that were coming straight from the Bible. Their boxes had a lot to do with rituals that weren't exactly from the Bible, but were from their religious tradition instead, rules on top of the Bible. And so if you sit down with a Pharisee for counseling, you're not really talking about overcoming anger or dealing with lust. It's more, did you murder? Did you commit adultery? No? Okay, you're good. Now let's talk about the stuff that really matters. And they'll pull out this long list of traditions, their particular applications of the Bible, things that look respectable to them or appear spiritual. And so then, of course, what they think about when they think about worship and religious activity is not really going to be about a relationship with God, knowing God, enjoying God, delighting in God. It's going to be about doing the right thing the right way at the right time, which sounds so wrong to us, I hope. I watched a priest the other day talking about the way to pray the rosary, and it was so heartbreaking to watch the way this particular priest talked about it. It seems so obviously wrong, but honestly, that approach to God and religion is still very tempting for a lot of people. There's a lot more people who are religious like that than there are people who focus on the heart. This is just how many cultures work, how most religions work, how the world works, focusing on the outside, these external things you do. And you know one reason why? It's because that approach allows you to be the savior, or at least a partial savior. Because you can do that. You can clean the outside of the cup, at least a little. That's possible. And we're just so proud, and we want it to be about us. And so if it's going to be about us, we can't take God's law really seriously, what God wants seriously, because that would be too humbling. But still, we want to find a way to at least look like we take God's law seriously. And so what do? We focus on the outside, and we settle for a very superficial kind of spirituality where as long as you do the things that people think you should do, you're fine, and nobody asks what's going on in your heart. As long as you look good, you are good. And so you know what that means? If looking good's the main issue, what's your biggest problem? It's not, hey, I don't have any desire for God. I go to church week after week. I don't even think about God during the week. Because who knows about that? That's internal. And not, I hate my neighbor on the inside. I know God says love my neighbor, but I'm hating my family on the inside. I've learned to be polite, but I hate them on the inside. That's not the main problem if it's all about the outside. If it's all about the outside, the main thing you're concerned about is, how do I look to others? Do I look good enough? And this is what we can get so focused on, even as people who know better when we think about Christianity. We're like, give me a list. Don't tell me to seek God. Don't do all this talking about my heart. Tell me to have a quiet time for 30 minutes. And when you have a quiet time, read this and read that. This is what you do. This is what you don't do. Pray this prayer this way. Do this ritual. And sometimes that's even the preaching we want. Not take me into the Bible, make me think, show me the glory of Jesus, help me appreciate the gospel, but give me my list of things to do to be a good person. I think it's really ironic as humans because we hate legalism and we love legalism. We hate other people's legalism, but love our own. We hate when other people focus on the externals that we don't think are important, but we love focusing on the externals that we do think are important. We all like cleaning the outside of the cup, but we just want to be the ones who are able to decide what a clean outside of the cup should look like. Partly because it helps us avoid dealing with what's going on the inside if we're loud enough and serious enough about the externals. I mean, there's no love for God, no love for people, but we can keep others from poking around at that if we just look serious enough about doing this little list of things that we say are what makes a good person. You know, the Pharisees are a perfect example of that because Jesus says they clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but what was going on the inside? End of verse 39. Inside you are full of greed and wickedness, and the word's actually violent greed. I think the New American Standard has it translated robbery. But they are consumed with a desire to get more material possessions for themselves, no matter what the cost to others, which is going to be a sin that Jesus keeps coming after the Pharisees about as we keep reading the Gospel of Luke, and the Apostle Paul is going to tell us later in Colossians, is equivalent to idolatry. Greed is idolatry, he says, which shows us just how empty all their religious activity was and foolish, because for all the concern they supposedly had about getting these rituals right, there was basically no concern for what was going on inside a person's heart. They were all concerned about Jesus washing his hands or Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath day or who Jesus was having dinner with. But nobody was talking about the fact that the Pharisees were acting like idolaters, greedy and wicked, which Jesus says is stupid. Verse 40, you fools. It's like imagine someone coming to speak at a conference about how to love your wife. And he's going on and on about like how you're supposed to take her out on a date on a certain night and what you're supposed to do on that date. When you know the woman he's at the conference with isn't his wife, but someone he's committing adultery with. That's wrong, and that's foolish. And yet there are whole religious systems that are very attractive to people that treat sin so superficially as if it were some small problem that somehow you can overcome by doing this or doing that. And while it kind of on the surface might look wise, we have to hear Jesus when he talks about this religious system that puts so much emphasis on the externals and calls the people practicing that and teaching that fools. This is a big deal to God. This kind of religious activity is really, really dangerous. It might not look dangerous to us, but we have to hear Jesus. I heard about a nurse recently who was convicted for killing babies, and she killed them by injecting air into their bloodstream or overfeeding them with milk. And I didn't read the article too deeply. It's too sad, but obviously air and milk are not in and of themselves bad things. Babies need air and they need milk, but the way she was using air and milk was killing these children. And I guess what makes it even more shocking is that she was a nurse, someone you're trusting to help these babies. And of course, what the Pharisees were concerned about was not always in and of itself that terrible, washing, not washing. Certain religious rituals were not bad in and of themselves, but the way they were emphasizing them was evil. Where they were putting their emphasis is what made them dangerous, because here they're supposed to be religious teachers and they're claiming to speak for God, but obviously they didn't know him. And Jesus proves that with one simple question in verse 40. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And so it's like, even if you were right about the outside of the cup, and we know they weren't in this case, but for a minute, for the sake of argument, Jesus has given them that. And he's like, even if you are right about the outside, and if God is concerned about the outside the way you think, don't you think that he would also be concerned about the inside as well? Because we would, right? If someone cleaned the outside of a cup and the inside was all gross, we wouldn't be like, hey, thank you so much for giving me this cup, barista. No, we'd be like, you can take that back. And God's concerned about the inside as well, because he created both. And if Jesus wanted, he could have proved that from the Old Testament. The books they said they spent their lives studying. How many times do the Old Testament prophets say basically that? Micah 6:8, one of Jesus' favorite passages. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's not something that the prophets came up with suddenly later. That's all the way back at the beginning. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today. And you hear that? What does the Lord require of you? Fear him. That be in awe of him, trust him, walk in his ways, be like him, love him, serve him with your heart and soul. And then he goes on and says, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. And he explains what that will look like, what that will result in, and says it's going to be loving the stranger, caring for the vulnerable, the opposite of greed and violence, sacrificially loving people who have nothing to offer you. Sometimes, you know, people talk as if the Old Testament were all about the outside. And suddenly Jesus comes in with this new thing where he's concerned about the heart. And nothing could be further from the truth. Which is why Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, you fools! Because they are people who read the Bible and are so sure of themselves and are teaching others but are missing the point. And so he has to try to wake them up. You either don't know who God is, or you don't know who you are. You don't even know the basics, and yet you feel so confident. And part of the reason why was their religious activity. Their religious activity was blinding them to their ignorance, which I think is one reason it deserves such strong condemnation. We can't be soft. It is a false solution that keeps people from seeing or dealing with the actual problem. When Marta had cancer a few years back, there was a solution. There was a path forward that God used to heal her. But there were also people we knew who got cancer when she got cancer, who came up with other solutions. I remember there was a man in Zimbabwe who got cancer around the same time Marta did, and he started on chemotherapy just like Marta did, but he had family who went to a traditional healer. And the traditional healer said that he can help with the cancer, but he absolutely 100% has to stop chemotherapy and do this ritual that he was going to perform instead. And he was really adamant about this. You can't do both. And even though it was a treatable kind of cancer, this man ended up dying. And dying from cancer is not as serious as being judged for your sin. Sin is a worse problem than cancer. And God's got a better solution than chemotherapy. God has provided a solution. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus died in the place of sinners. That's the one way, the only way that any of us can have peace with God. We are not the Savior. He is. That's something the whole Bible is saying. You can try to make it sound more complicated, but it's not. There's nothing more obvious in the whole Bible than the fact that a sinful human being cannot save himself, and that the only hope is Jesus. But it can be so hard for people to hear that because we have such a high view of ourselves. And so we often like religious activity that focuses on the externals. We're drawn to it. And it's dangerous because what it can do is be sort of a spiritual anesthesia. And we do this and we do that and we look good to others. And we start feeling superior to other people who aren't as clean on the outside as we are, while ignoring all the bad stuff, the greed, the wickedness that's going on the inside. And that's part of why Jesus says, woe to you. This kind of religious activity is worthy of God's wrath. It maybe appears wise, but it's foolish because it keeps us from sensing our need of a Savior and actually seeking the only solution for sinners, which is the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. Which I think is probably why Jesus says what he says in verse 41. And this is a little bit of a difficult verse to figure out what Jesus is thinking, actually. But clearly, he's offering a solution. He says, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And alms are gifts for the poor. But here he's talking about alms from within. So it's not just as simple as giving money to the poor. He's talking about a transformation in your heart. And he's saying, if you're really concerned about purity, if you want things to be clean for you, you can't just tithe and do all these little rituals and check all your boxes. There has to be a transformation that takes place in your heart. Jesus is looking at the motive, what they want. You really want to be clean. There's a change that has to take place there in the heart, where you stop wanting to take advantage of people for your own benefit, and you start actually desiring to give of yourself and what you have for their benefit. And if that's going to happen, obviously the Pharisees are going to have to stop seeing their primary problem as being something outside of them and recognize their primary problem was inside of them. All that greed and wickedness, that's what was defiling them. And I think probably one reason Jesus is making such a point here of calling the Pharisees to stop focusing on things like ritual washings and external religion and to start focusing on fulfilling the law to love their neighbor from the inside out is because he knows if you start to do that, you're going to see that you need a Savior. I have often thought in my own life, the things that make me know I need Jesus most are, one, when I stop trying to modify God's law into something easier and just let it say what it says. Because I've often tried to deal with guilt by either modifying what I did to somehow make it match up more closely with God's law, or by modifying God's law so that I can feel good about what I did. Like the command to love your neighbor as yourself. There have been times where I totally did things that looked like hate. I gossiped or slandered about someone behind their back. I became bitter. And yet I wouldn't say to myself, you know what? I was hating that person. Why? Because that's the way we try to deal with our sin. We modify God's law. But it doesn't work. We need to look at God's law, what God says he wants in our behavior, and call it what it is if we're going to enjoy the salvation God's provided in Jesus. That's one thing that's helped me know I need Jesus. But a second thing that's helped is looking at the good things that I've done. The times I've really tried to do what God wants, because it's so obvious, even when I have tried to obey God's law, how far I've fallen short. And while that can be disappointing, it also is freeing because it tells me if I'm going to be saved, it's not going to be me. And it helps me rejoice in the fact that I have a righteousness that's coming from outside of me. This is why Jesus came and fulfilled God's law perfectly. He did it for me and for anyone who would put their faith in him. And yet to enjoy that salvation, to really receive Jesus as Savior, the one big requirement is that you need to know you need him. You need a Savior. The first thing I need to teach you about salvation is that you need salvation. And until you feel your need for that, you're going to be very happy with all these silly human
religious systems and traditions, which is maybe why Jesus says what he says here in verse 41. He's evangelizing a religious person who's satisfied with a false religion and doesn't think he needs a savior and knows that without humility, he's going to keep feeling like he's upright and he's wise and he's holy. And if he's feeling like that, he's in a really dangerous position and will never be able to appreciate the gospel. And so he takes him back to what God wants, to the law, and says, clearly, your approach to the law is inadequate. It's foolish. If you really are serious about God's law, be serious about what God is serious about. Stop focusing on the outside of the cup and give alms from within. And what would that have done if he started trying to obey? It wouldn't have saved him. We know from many other places that Jesus isn't teaching salvation by works. But I'll tell you what it would have done. If he started taking God's law seriously, it would have woken him up. I need help. You start spending much time in God's word, with God, it should become obvious that while you're made in the image of God, and that's glorious, you are also broken, and you are a sinner who has disobeyed God over and over, and that you deserve his judgment. It's like the first step towards wisdom, because it makes it obvious that there's going to be no ritual that you can perform, and no amount of religious activity that you can get involved with that's going to be able to deal with your fundamental problem, because your fundamental problem is not outside of you. It's inside of you. It's your heart. And you've got to see that. Have you seen that? It's painful, I know, but if you've seen that, you're in the place to see Jesus and respond the way you should respond to his word, because then you know you're not his equal. You're not there to teach him, but to listen to him. And when you listen to Jesus, you discover that he did not simply come to teach you some things you need to do to clean yourself up on the outside and look good to others. He came so that you could have peace with God. And there's only one way that could happen, and it's not religion. It's Jesus. Not what you did. It's what Jesus did. It's through his death in your place, his taking the punishment for your sin, and you coming to him, repenting of your bad and good works, like a beggar, relying solely on him. This is the only way that you can be forgiven and cleansed and be confident you have peace with God. And so make no mistake about what's happening at Cornerstone week after week. Please. We're not offering you more religious activity as a way to somehow earn God's favor and feel better about yourself and superior to others. We are pointing you to Jesus and saying there is no one like him. There is no one like him. He is in a position of supreme authority and importance above everyone else. This is his church, and he is our only hope, our only hope. As Spurgeon once said, if our religion is going to be vital, it must be full of Christ. Anything we add to Christ lowers us. And the more elevated our soul becomes, the more nearly like what it is to be when it shall enter into the religion of the perfect, the more completely everything else will sink and die out. And Jesus, Jesus, Jesus only will be first and last and middle and without end, the Alpha and Omega of every thought of our heads and pulse of our hearts. Let's pray. God, help us. You know how prone we are to being like the Pharisees. We can look back on this text as a historical record and see, oh yes, it was the Pharisees and their wrong approach to religious activity that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's one thing you're showing us, but certainly also it's here as a warning to us that we as humans are so easily attracted to a religion where we can be the savior or at least help you out, and that kind of religious activity is going to do the opposite. It's not going to save us. It's going to damn us. And so, Lord, help us get this right. Help us get you right. We pray this in your name. Amen.